Welcome to Adult Sunday School. So you should have your handout. So today we are on actually the fourth Sunday where we've been teaching on lesson five. So we've been in chapter five for a while, but it really is the chapter that pulls everything together. And today we should finish it, I think. And we have, I would say, three more weeks left. So that's important to Landon and the teachers who will be coming after this and the rest of the Adult Sunday School year. So with this, let's do just a quick recap on where we are and where we started last week. Last week, we started talking about Christ fulfilling the dominion mandate and had lots of comments afterward that people heard that description of Christ being the second Adam, representative of the second Adam, fulfilling the failed works of the first Adam, and the church being the second Eve, fulfilling the failure of the dominion mandate in that respect, as being something that was interesting and helpful. So let's just review that very quickly. Adam and Eve were given the dominion mandate in Genesis to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth. So to have dominion over all of the earth as the king of the earth, in some different ways when we talk about also Adam's role as prophet, priest, and king. Adam failed, and then we have all of these different covenants that keep telling us Adam failed, Christ needs to come to give us salvation, to fulfill the dominion mandate. So the dominion mandate was a mandate by God. You must do these things and not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve failed in that. So we inherited that failure. Now we get to the fulfillment of that in Christ. So Christ comes and he fulfills the dominion mandate. So the dominion mandate didn't go away. We were still called to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the whole earth, subdue the earth to the ends of the earth. And the way that he does that is brings his people to him. So we still have the part of the dominion mandate that we talked about last week, which was we need to spread God's image, so people, God's image in people throughout the ends of the earth. And the way that we do that now is Christ, in relationship with his church, like husband and wife, like Adam and Eve, together fulfill the dominion mandate and spread God's image throughout the earth by bringing others to Christ. So we have some errors that we commonly can fall into in that, and saying that, well, the dominion mandate was to have babies, to be fruitful and multiply. But now the dominion mandate is different, because having babies doesn't procreate the image of God throughout the earth, because the image of God in us was all but destroyed in the fall. But what it is that bringing others to Christ changes their life and gives them a new life and a new birth. They're born again into Christ at their acceptance of Christ as their Savior. So that is how the image of God is spread throughout the earth. So that general confusion that can happen, especially in Reformed circles, saying, well, goodness, we should have many, many babies because God told us to be fruitful and multiply. Having babies isn't the dominion mandate. Bringing others to Christ is. So certainly within the family, one of the most fruitful mission fields is Christian parents and teaching their children Christ. But the dominion mandate in that is the discipling of your children for them to know Christ, rather than just the fact that they are living on earth and sitting at your dinner table with you. And that covenantal promise still follows our children. So the covenant still comes through. It's not that our children then do not have God's covenantal promise in them because of that change in the dominion mandate. We still see that children of believers are blessed because their parents are believers rather than the fact that they were just born. So now We'll go through a little bit more of that. Now we start tying together. So if the dominion mandate has two parts, the first part is be fruitful and multiply. The second part is to subdue the earth, to be the dominion king over all created things. So Christ also fills the second part of the dominion mandate. And in that, we come into Daniel 7, and Revelation, of course, is where we really start digging in now. So Daniel 7 and Revelation 21 and 22, we start to see all of this protological imagery, so imagery from the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, being used again in Revelation. So Genesis 1 and 2 is teaching us what the end times will be like. Now we have the name of the book, Last Things First. So that's what we're doing. We're tying things together here. So actually this chapter, chapter 5, is the chapter that brings everything together from chapter 1, 2, and 3, and 4. Chapter 6 is about the Sabbath. So it's a little bit, this is the chapter that really kind of summarizes the book and brings it into the life of Christ and the resurrection of Christ in the fulfillment of the dominion mandate. So let's take a look at Daniel 7. Actually, I don't think we'll have time to read it, so I tried to print some verses out here, or at least describe them enough to where we can understand it. So if we take a look at Daniel 7, we see Daniel's vision, and Daniel's vision in chapter 7 is showing Christ's dominion over the four established kingdoms on earth. And when we see that, the establishment of the ungodly kingdom is shown in four different animals. So the first animal that comes, or beasts that come into Daniel's vision, is the lion with the wings of eagles in verse 4. We also see another beast having dominion over the earth, a bear in verse 5, a leopard in verse 6, and a dreadful, terrible beast exceedingly strong in verse 7. It doesn't give an actual form of that beast. It just says a dreadful, terrible beast, exceedingly strong. And then it describes the horns and a special horn and those sorts of things. But we won't get into the deep of that today. Now, Pastor has wonderful teaching on Daniel. And if you wanted to hear those sermons, they're online. What was that, Pastor? A year ago? 2 years? I don't know. No, okay. Time flies. 4 years ago. Night church, was it? Or evening worship, yeah. So we've had some stellar teaching in the evening worship on Daniel, but then also Revelation not too far after that, which really helped me in preparing for all of these lessons. So we see that these beasts are given dominion over the earth for a short time. And then in verse 12 of Daniel 7, the dominion of the beasts is taken away. And then a new king is established in verse 14. So when we look at verse 14, we see one like the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And when we read that part of Daniel, we hear the story of Christ. We see in our lives today that Satan still exists, but his head is crushed, and we see the ruin of his rule over the earth. And now Christ has come, and he has ended that. So Christ has ended the dominion of Satan in his perfect life and death on the cross. And now we're in a time, in the last times, where Christ's dominion is being established to its fulfillment, and his image is being spread throughout the earth. So we have, you know, teaching from even our youngest ages, or we just have very consistent teaching, and we all know that Christ in this time is multiplying his image throughout the earth through the conversion of Christians. And when that time is full, when Christ has called all nations and all people, then he will come again. So we're in this time where Christ's image is being multiplied throughout the earth through the dominion mandate, which is also echoed in the Great Commission, which is what we learned last week. So the Great Commission uses protological terminology from the dominion mandate to say, go ye therefore and teach the nations. So disciple the nations. That is that language, those exact phrases are being pulled from Genesis and is a fulfillment of the dominion mandate. So we see in Daniel 7 here, there are some concerns. Isn't that to him was given dominion? Is this talking about Israel or not? We had a good description last week that Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, it's explained that the one getting dominion in Psalm 8 and Daniel 7 is Christ. So we can read Hebrews here. Hebrews 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So we see here Adam and the offices of prophet, priest, and king are his duty in the garden, are also echoed in the duty of Christ in the fulfillment of Christ's perfect life on the cross. Last week we read Psalm 8, but it would be worth reading that again. It's familiar to us all, and which makes it even better to read over and over again. So Psalm 8, I read in the NIV, sorry about that. I hope it doesn't make it too difficult for you to follow in the ESV and the pews, but this is where my notes are. So Psalm 8, 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and all that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we see here in Psalm 8 that Christ's dominion over the earth is also the second half of the dominion mandate in Genesis 1, that Christ came again to put all things under his feet. All creation is under Christ's feet at his resurrection from the dead. So we come to salvation through his spirit indwelling in us that was given to us after his death, which is the first part of the dominion mandate. And the second dominion mandate is Christ is king over all. So we see many different ways here and different places explained in the Old Testament where Christ is the fulfiller of the dominion mandate. And really the point is here is that what we keep learning over and over is we see the covenant with Adam and Eve, the covenant of grace. We see the covenant with Abraham and Noah, Moses, David, and throughout time. When we see these covenants, they're articulating, and our tendency is to say, they're reminding us of this old dominion mandate that was ruined. The fulfillment of it was impossible by Adam and Eve because they fell. It's reminding us of those, but no, that's not the point. The point is that we're looking forward to Christ, forward to Christ, forward to Christ. So right there in the promise that Jesus will come and crush the head of the serpent and his heel will be bruised, we are looking at that saying now the dominion mandate's changed. The one that's going to fulfill it is who we're talking about in these covenants coming up. Coming is the Christ. Coming is the Christ, the fulfiller of the mandate of God. So we also see some references here as the fulfillment of Christ's work is global. So it does say to the ends of the earth, the dominion mandate is for the entire earth. So when we look at Revelation 5:9 and 7:9, we see them talking about extending through all tribes and nations. And then we'll look at the physicality of the earth here soon too. So we see the word of God telling us that they're singing, all of heavenly hosts are singing, "Worthy are you who take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation." So it's specifically telling us all nations on earth, from all people, Christ is drawing his own, his very own, through the power of the Holy Spirit in his death and resurrection. So now we see this dominion mandate language. So really what this book is about is more about the language in the Bible showing us that protological terms of being fruitful and multiplying and spreading the image throughout the earth are teaching us that in the end, Christ is going to fulfill the same thing. So there are many books, and the pastor taught for weeks on these verses that we'll read here soon, and maybe even months. They're just filled with teaching and hope for us being saved from the fall, is the story of Revelation. So G.K. Beale says that the new song associates Christ's redemptive work with the beginning of a new creation as well. So he's saying that this verse, Revelation 5, 7, and 9, if you read it in its context and you read Revelation 4, 1 or Revelation 4, you see that this is the context of the new creation. I think we have time to read this, so let's just see if I can, if we jump to Revelation 4, 1, we've read this before because it has so much of this garden creation story in it. So this is replicating the garden for us, telling us what it will be like in the end time. We had the garden temple, and now we have the temple church. Revelation 4, 1. "After this I looked, and before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carillion. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and there were seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in the front and the back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and all covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" So we see, once again, precious stones, the imagery of that expressing the glory of God in creation. We see the picture of a rainbow, which only happens by the emanation of light. And we know that light is a picture in the Bible for us of the glory of God. We see the sea of crystal, which is a picture back in creation to the oceans being created and the foundations of the earth coming out of the sea. And we also see the sea of crystal there being referenced in the temple as the laver. So with all of these things coming together, we see that God's dwelling place was the garden, and then God's dwelling place with his people was the tabernacle. God's dwelling place was the temple. And now God's dwelling place is the church. And it's interesting here that John says, "And I was filled with the Spirit." So Christ called him from the throne, and he felt himself filled with the Spirit. He wrote that he was filled with the Spirit. So Christ, now his presence is with us in spirit, and soon we'll be with the presence of Christ in his very presence once again, which this explains. So all of this creation imagery from the beginning of time is in that promise. It's saying God is going to bring us once again to him in a new creation, and this imagery is carried throughout the Bible. So if we also read the hymns of Revelation 5, 12, and 13, so it's that same repetition here, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" So the beginning of verse 13 here is telling us once again, the whole earth, all of creation, everything is under the dominion of Christ in the end times. "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, glory to God." So God is the glorified ruler and king over all once again in the second creation. And this has happened. What we learned within the past couple weeks is that this happens through Christ's Spirit indwelling in his church and us bringing God's word to others. So we are Christ's helpmeet in that we bring the gospel to other men, and Christ changes their heart with the power of the Holy Spirit, which was given to us at his death. So we see his life, death, and resurrection being the way that we fulfill the dominion mandate. So similar images in other parts of Scripture. We have Psalm 72:8, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Isaiah 49:6, "I will make you as a light for the nation, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." John 8:12, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Christ will fulfill the dominion mandate. He will produce offspring that bear his image, the image of God, and will fill the new creation to the ends of the earth. So that's the theme throughout these things, is Christ will have dominion over land and sea, right? I think Pastor picked that song last week, and I think it's by Martin Luther, but I should have looked that up before I said that, actually, but we sing this. We believe it. Actually, my daughter Adelie was whistling a tune the other day, and I was like, hey, that really matches with our Sunday school. Let me see if I can find it really quick. Oh, okay. Yeah, 369. So we sing this. It's part of the way that we praise God is to tell God that we understand that he lives his promises, and that his promises to us are what our faith is built on, and that he will come. So if you look at 369, it says, "Shout for the blessed Jesus reigns through distant lands, his triumph spread, and sinners freed from endless pains to own him their Savior and their head. He calls his chosen from afar. They all at Zion's gates arrive. Those who were dead in sin before by sovereign grace are made alive. Gentiles and Jews his laws obey, nations remote their offspring bring, and unconstrained their homage pay to their exalted God and King. Oh, may this holy church increase, his word and spirit still prevail, while angels celebrate his praise and saints his growing glories hail. Loud alleluias to the Lamb from all below and all above, and lofty songs exalt his name in praise and lasting at his love. So we see that this imagery of God bringing all nations to him and spreading his image throughout the earth are echoed in our hymns, and our hymns are written so that we can sing God's words back to him, but also to draw us to him. And if we look into these things, you just start flipping through the hymnal and you think, every hymn has to do with something that we've learned, because we've just kind of gone on a big overview of the Bible. So we have some more proof points here, really sticking now through the rest of this chapter on Revelation 21 and 22, and talking more about the temple garden, the New Jerusalem, and what this temple, how God will dwell with his people in the end times. So there are lots of differences, the same imagery being used with differences now, because it changes in the new heavens and the new earth. We are in the presence of God. So one of the big differences it points out is the sun, the moon, and the stars give light for the primary reason of keeping time in our day, in our creation. But in the end times, there's no need for the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So in the end times, what the Bible is telling us, God created light, and our new light is the glory of the Lamb. We don't need the sun, the moon, and the stars to tell us of glory anymore, of the glory of God. We'll be in God's presence, and that's our new sun. That's our new understanding, the fullness of his glory. And just as in Genesis, God brought Eve to Adam, had Adam come out of Eve in the garden, we also see the church up here as the second Eve. So if we flip to Revelation 21 here, I actually probably do have time to read this, and it's the rest of this Sunday school, so let me do that. You can see here that in verse 2, it says, I saw a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So once again, we see the second Adam being brought, the second Eve, so which is the church. So last week we learned that the second Eve is the church. So another imagery, God bringing Adam, his wife, is exampled there. So we are no longer in the new creation. There's no separation from God. The church is in the presence of God. We're before his face. And that's a difference from the temple garden. But the Bible still teaches us that. So it's specifically using that protological language, so the language from the beginning in the end, to explain to us what it's going to be like as the new Adamic humanity, as how it's described. So we can read Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 here. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and the members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you are being built together to become a dwelling place, which God gives by his Spirit. So just a summary of everything we're talking about here. But just as the theme of this book, you know, in this outline, we've talked so much about the garden temple and the tabernacles in the temple, he finishes out that same discussion in the book here in what the new temple and the new heavens and earth will look like and be, and it's us. We are God's temple in the church. We are the physical building, and it is described to us. It'll be familiar. We can just skip through it here if we jump back to Revelation 21. So you're probably familiar with this, and Pastor went over this really not too long ago, probably this year. So at verse 15, we see in the Old Testament that the temples and tabernacles are very, very well described by God in how man should build them to look, so that because they're specifically being taught how God is going to dwell with his people in their pilgrimage, how he's going to meet them. But now he's going to meet them, and it's also very well measured out. So the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it is wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured it, its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick. So as we go through, once again, this cube is being described with the same precision as the temple and the tabernacle were described in the Old Testament. One thing that's interesting is Beale points out in his book that if you look at this approximate size that's being described here, the stadia and the cubits and those sorts of things, it happens to be the same size in that day, in John's day, of the entire known Hellenistic world. So with that reference in mind, what this is telling us is that the entire world, all of God's people, all things known to people at that time, that size of a temple is going to be made. So the church, it'll be completely all of God's people, encompassing every nation, people, and tongue. So that this imagery of walls made of jasper and the same exact things that we see in the Old Testament is telling us that the glory of God is going to dwell in his church, and it's the size of the ends of the earth, and it's complete, and it's God's people. It's actually, the temple is built of the church. So it's material, so to speak, is the church. So we see, you know, all of many, many Dominion Mandate things coming into this one. So we also have taken a look at Revelation 22, and Revelation 22 is just obviously, I mean, it is the Garden Temple being described again. So what it's telling us is God had a plan for humanity, and that plan in the beginning is exactly the plan that's in the end, that we will live with him in a perfect creation and in his presence. And we can read Revelation 22 here through verse 6. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." So we see lots of different things. We see an eschatological temple that is built on a mountain. We've gone over that imagery all the way through the Old Testament. We see a pure river flowing from it, just as the rivers flowed from the Garden of Eden. We see the tree of life by name again coming back and fulfilled, and that promise is of life and eternity, follows that in the verses. We also see reference to the precious stones. So this is following chapter 21, where the stones once again come into place, and God's people will have duty again. We're still going to have the same duty, but it's a completely redeemed people, and it's our duty is to serve him. So it's just like our catechism says, to glorify God. What is the chief end of man? to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So this is the eternal promise that we believe in and is mentioned in our confessions and catechisms. The servants will seek the face of God as Adam and Eve seeked the face of God before the fall. So once again, just like Adam and Eve, we'll be in a perfect place where we can seek the face of God and we will find it. And it will never be turned away from us. So one very big difference here that's explained is that Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall were naked and will never be naked before the face of God again. We will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the clothing of the righteousness of Christ is going to remind us that the only reason that we're there is because he redeemed us from our sins, and Christ will only take those in his image to be in his presence for eternity, and that's us. So God looks at us in our new clothing, which is the salvation and righteousness of Christ, and it'll be a permanent reminder to us. And I just took a note here to read the Beale summary on page 181, and I didn't bring my book today. So does anyone have a book with them? Okay. Pastor, can I use your book? You have one there? Okay. For the whole first half of the year, I brought my book, and then I decided that I would just summarize it in my sheets, but now I don't have it. Okay. So page 181, this is Beale, and really it's the summary of our whole year. So hold on to your seats. Here we go. The Garden of Eden was the first temple. Not only was Adam to guard this sanctuary, but he was also to subdue the earth, according to Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that creeps on the surface. As Adam was to begin to rule over and subdue the earth, it was plausible to suggest that he was to extend the geographical boundaries of the garden until Eden extended throughout and covered the whole earth. This meant that the presence of God, which was initially limited to Eden, was to extend throughout the whole earth. What Adam failed to do, Revelation pictures Christ as finally having done. The Edenic imagery beginning in Revelation 22:1 reflects the intention to show that the building of the temple, which began in Genesis 2, will be completed in Christ, and his people will encompass the whole new creation. So in the end times, right now, people are being brought to God. And brought to God, their lives are being changed, and Christ is building his temple in heaven. And when the temple is complete, then we have the end times. The end times and the new creation will be ushered in at that time. So that is really the summary of this chapter and the conclusion of most everything that we had studied. And hopefully, through the weeks, we've kind of wrapped together this temple imagery coming through, the covenantal promises coming to fruition, and how the dominion mandate is so important to covenantal theology, and the correct understanding of the dominion mandate is rooted in Jesus Christ saves people from their sins through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have a duty to spread the word and disciple those people so that we are his helpmeet. We're the second Eve, his helpmeet, in spreading his word, which is the Great Commission. So that's it. Any questions? Yes, so the question is, do the temptations of Christ mirror or reflect the temptations of Adam? And they reflect the dominion mandate, absolutely, and they reflect the situation Adam was in. So one of the things that we see in a difference between Adam's temptation and Christ's temptation was that Adam was surrounded by food, with every single fruit being fruitful and good for food. And Christ was in a desert and starving, and they both were tempted with food. So Adam and Eve, in the very simplest way, in a very easy way, not being tempted by hunger, were tempted and failed. They failed because they wanted to be like God, but it was a temptation with food. And Christ was tempted with hunger as well. And he succeeded. And then Christ was promised dominion and over the earth at the top of the temple. So the temple there also has imagery of being, Satan wanted to bring him closer to God, which was the imagery of temples on hills and the steeple of the temple. And they were brought there to want to be like God. So that specific temptation was like Adam and Eve's temptation, and that the temptation was that you would be like God, knowing good and evil. This would be, you'll be like God and having dominion over all things as well. So in throwing himself down with the angels to save him is a test of his glory, basically. So there are parallels to the test that Christ went through there, but it's not one for one. You have to look into them. Yeah. Does that answer enough? Okay. There is a section in the book on Christ's temptation. So you probably were doing your missionary thing or something like that. So there should be right in there. Is it coming together for you in the book? Yeah. It's a really important chapter. You could read it many times. It's actually been super hard to prepare this because it's, you know, I have to summarize in Sunday school, and I'm thinking there's no way I can leave that sentence out because that sentence is too important, you know. So hopefully we've left enough in that you can remember what the other classes have been and have it.